from Psalm 138. I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God, the Father of lights, who by the entrance of thy word giveth light unto the soul, grant to us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught of thee in Holy Scripture, we may receive with faith the words of eternal life. Our hearts might flame within us, and we be made wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Take your Bible. It's going to really help me tonight if you have a Bible in hand and have it turned up to page, sorry, I don't know what page, to Luke chapter 24, the second in our series of five post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Tonight is my favorite, taught me by Dick Lucas, who called it the most beautiful story in the most beautiful chapter of the most beautiful gospel in the whole world. Looking at these resurrection stories, we are into wondrous territory called narrative theology. I hope you paid close attention to the rector's sermon last week, three clear headings, wonderfully taught, with a perfect 7 points of direct application to conclude. He said he thought this was quite unconventional, and I agree, but I thought it was just absolutely wondrous. Unconventionality is the hallmark of Jesus Christ. It is the hallmark of his approach to ministry, especially to teaching. And to break with evangelical tradition, I want to give you 3 points of contact right here at the beginning of this sermon, not at the end. Places of application where the story touches the circumstances of our Christian life. You'll see them all emerge again and again as we travel to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. 3 points of contact, and you could write them down if you want for present reference. First, it is possible to know the facts of the gospel and yet not believe it. Second, the word of God correctly taught has great power. And third, Jesus uses the most natural ways, plain ways, to reveal himself to us. 3 points of contact, 3 applications right at the beginning. Here is a unique story in Luke 11. There are 11 gospel accounts of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. Luke alone has this story. It is not impossible that he himself is one of the participants. For the wealth of detail that this contains, it just has the hallmark of an eyewitness. And that eyewitness may have talked to Luke as he gained information for most of his gospel. He spoke to Mary. He spoke to the apostles. Perhaps he spoke to Cleopas. And perhaps he was the unnamed second person traveling to Emmaus. We don't know, but it's a lovely thing to think about. And in modesty, he wouldn't name himself. Something vitally important is taking place here, requiring Luke to give lots of precious room to this one story. It is his longest narrative contribution in his resurrection chapter 24. Here is the inauguration. Here is the formal beginning of a Christian approach to Scripture. Here is a narrative teaching us how Christ speaks to his church today in the loveliest story in the world. Turning to it, the Emmaus walk. Dick Lucas summarizes this. Christ teaching, teaching Christ. 4 words. Keep that in mind. You'll see from the outline, a vast outline, don't be intimidated by it. that there's room to just jot down a note beside little clusters of verses. Remember the points of contact, believing versus knowing, the powerful word and the method of encounter. Starting in 13 and 14, that very day, the day after the Passover Sabbath, Sunday, in the afternoon, both in Genesis and in Revelation, we find the pattern of the working week, with the work completed on the sixth day and a rest on the seventh. And the same pattern is here at the very center of history. On the sixth day, Friday, the work of redemption is accomplished. It is finished, Jesus cries, on the cross. That's the sixth day. On the seventh day, on Saturday, they rested according to the commandment. But now it is the first day of a new creation, of a new era. A whole new world has come into being and was being revealed on that first Christian Sunday in the simplest and plainest manner imaginable. Here are two lowly disciples granted priority over the 11 remaining apostles. These two are not even in Jerusalem, where Jesus is yet to appear. Stand by for that next week. They're walking away from Jerusalem, heading in the complete wrong direction. They're going to Emmaus. We don't even know where Emmaus is. It's 7 miles out of town, perhaps on the way to Galilee. Who knows? And even there, in the completely wrong place, especially there, something happens which changes their lives forever. Verse 14, all these things, they say, is the subject of their conversation. Last week, with Sean, we looked at John 20, the empty tomb, angels, the testimony of the women, the reaction of the apostles, much, much more. All these things is the subject of their conversation. Verses 15 to 16, Jesus himself drew near. And as they will speak of traveling from Jerusalem in verse 18, the meaning must be that he overtook them as they just had left the city. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, just as Mary's were at the tomb, as we saw last week. It was God's providence that only later they should come to know who walked with them that afternoon. For one can never know the risen Christ, although he be walking right beside you, unless he wills it. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus' question, "What are you talking about?" causes them to stop walking and hang their heads in sadness. They have been deeply moved by things that have happened. What the counseling profession calls the presenting issue is here. They are heavy with sorrow, with disappointment, and bewilderment. Cleopas, the named disciple, sees the turn of events as common knowledge. Jesus was publicly executed after a show trial. It seems that all Jerusalem either saw this or else heard of it in the 2 days subsequent. No wonder both temple authorities and Roman government were so keen to keep the memories of Jesus locked in a tomb, hoping soon for the details to be forgotten. Luke also wants us to see the true greatness of their need, which is their spiritual blindness. He pinpoints the cause of it, in which what we might call the flawed gospel, according to Cleopas, which is in verses 19 to 24. The gospel according to Cleopas. Here is the narrative history of Jesus Christ in word and in deed, frighteningly similar to sects and seekers even today. A man of Nazareth, Jesus, had arisen and had a wide ministry before all the people, verse 19. It wasn't hidden, it was public. He was known then, not in just in Galilee, but by most of the Jewish nation. His impact was as a prophet. Mighty in word and deed is the phrase, an Old Testament clip for someone approved by God. They are mighty in word and deed. Before knowledge of his resurrection, the highest description that can be applied to Jesus Christ is prophet. "Who do men say that I am?" he had asked the disciples, remember? And what was their answer? "You're a prophet. Maybe you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're John the Baptist. The wisest ones say you're the one Moses, the prophet Moses anticipated." Their leaders delivered Jesus up to be condemned and then crucified and shattered all their desire. "We had hoped he was to be the one to redeem Israel," they confess. Redeem. Redemption was a common idea in the ancient world of slavery and human bondage. It meant full deliverance on the payment of a price. "We hoped he was the one to pay the price somehow, that God would care enough about us to save us through this man's great, costly ministry. We lived in this hope." However, crucifixion was a category of payment they could not imagine. Until the cross, no one knew the extent of the cost that God was willing to pay. This was inconceivable. And so they are in despair. They are lost in confusion. And yet here in Cleopas' gospel is the opened grave, the apostolic testimony to it. It is the third day, he says in verse 21, perhaps some vague remembered sense of these words of Jesus, who said three times, "On the third day." It was particularly important for him. They do not yet know why. Cleopas also recounts the details of the first Easter morning. He singles out what was reported by the women who, as early as possible, had been at the tomb, verse 22. "They amazed us," he says. They did not locate the body of the crucified one. They instead saw angels who told them Jesus was alive. Others went to check their story. We know from John's gospel this was Peter and John himself. But Cleopas concludes, "Him they did not see," which has thrown doubt on what the women had said. An idle tale. And in total defeat, in despair and in resignation, Cleopas and his companion are now heading home to Emmaus. Verses 25 and 26, perhaps they hoped their words would draw a sympathetic response from this companion who's joined them, but no. No sympathy. Instead, a stinging rebuke. For as far as Jesus is concerned, we are now at the heart of the matter. The gospel is not a matter of mere information. There is everything necessary in Cleopas's words. All the facts, everything, except a personal word from the living Christ, which would in turn make the facts alive as surely as is he himself walking next to them. "You are fools," he says in verse 25. "You are slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How dull you are in your thinking. Your real problem, the real problem is not the presenting issue. The real problem underneath that is not dashed expectations. God has not let you down. Instead, you are failing him. Your trouble is your failure to accept what is taught in the Bible, in Bible prophecy." Notice the word "all" in verse 25. I'll read it. "He said to them, 'Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" No doubt Cleopas and his friend had seized on the predictions of the glory of the Messiah. But it was quite different to take to heart the darker prophecies pointing to his sufferings. For what they had witnessed on Friday was necessary. Written in the prophets as it was, it had to happen. The Son of Man, he said three times, must suffer and die, and be buried. But that was not the end of it. He must also enter into his glory, as Jesus tells them in verse 26. God is not defeated. He triumphs through the sufferings of his Messiah. But embracing this is still beyond these two. And so Jesus takes an initiative which changes everything in verse 27. There are two steps necessary for anyone to move toward salvation. The first is to see, or at least to sense, that life has a meaning beneath the circumstances. It is not, as Shakespeare described in Macbeth, a tale full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Moments matter, and God is actually at the heart of everyone, whether we realize it or not. That's the first step. The second is to see that the true meaning of life can only be found in relation to Jesus Christ. As his words alone make sense of what for Mary at the tomb seemed a puzzling jigsaw, so his word alone reveals to the couple on the Emmaus Road the interpretation of events they so desperately need. And notice this, Jesus does not explain any of the circumstances that have just taken place. He does not say, well, let me tell you what happened at the tomb on Sunday. Let me explain what I went through on Saturday. Let me set the scene for you, circumstantially, of me and Pilate and Herod and the soldiers and the suffering. He offers no information to them, but instead a systematic Bible study, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, starting in Genesis and moving to Malachi, the last, all the prophets. He taught them the things concerning himself. Here is the Christian way of dealing with the scripture. Here is the Christian way of dealing with the scripture. I have several of these sheets of paper, which the lay readers are given in their training program. And this is a schematic of the whole Bible. The bottom triangle New Testament. The top triangle is the Old Testament. And it starts as wide as possible, as you could read in the book of Genesis, of the creation of everything. That's where the Bible starts. And then as it moves through the books, the focus gets narrower and narrower and narrower. You go through the five books, the Pentateuch, and then you go to the history, and then you get the prophets, and you end up at Malachi. That's the very last one. All focusing, nearer and nearer to John the Baptist announcing Jesus Christ. John is the last prophet. Every word of the Old Testament anticipates this event right in the center of history. Every word of it. And then afterwards, instead of looking forwards, the New Testament looks backwards, beginning with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, perhaps, or Galatians, the earliest, simplest, most specific epistles of Paul. And as time goes on, the matter gets more complicated, and the epistles get longer, and the content gets more complex through the epistles, through the Gospels, ending up with the Apocalypse, ending up with the widest possible perspective, a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. The New Testament looking backwards in reflection on the one that the Old Testament looks forward to in anticipation. This is a Christian view of the Bible. This is, now, the top part is all that Jesus has to deal with right now, because not a word of the New Testament's been written. But he begins with Moses, and he goes through all of the Bible concerning the things that had to do with himself. John Calvin, the Old Testament has pointers to Jesus. The gospel is concealed there. Persons, history, institutions, religious practices are all what he called types, pointing to Christ. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms are all fulfilled in the person of the Messiah. The Old Testament points forward, the New Testament backward. Christ is the subject of each. The terribleness of sin is found throughout the Old Testament, as is the deep, deep love of God. In the end, this combination, terrible sin and limitless mercy, made the cross necessary, the inevitable merciful act of God. According to the scriptures is what it says in the creed, and this is what it means. It's in the scriptures. The two on the Emmaus Road had the wrong idea of what the Old Testament actually taught, and it needed to be corrected before they could be saved, for that's what's happening here. They are being converted on the road, walking, and hearing teaching through the ministry of the Word, which alone brings life. This is how the risen Christ speaks to his church. It is something much better than any of the words of his earthly ministry. It is the very word of his risen power. For as the Apostle Paul wrote to begin his magnificent epistle to the Romans, Jesus, he said, has been designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. And in the power of the Spirit, he is alive still. Which is why today we turn to his words written and preached and sung, and our own dead hearts come to life. Still today, we can tell others with delight exactly what Jesus says and watch as they too come to life in their turn. Verses 28 to 31, they're getting near the journey's end. It appears Jesus is going further. He needed the invitation to remain. He will never impose himself personally. Remember, even walking on the water, he meant to pass them by until he was invited into the boat. Our text says this invitation was in definite terms. They strongly urged him. He would have departed had they not begged him to remain, says an old wise commentator. And once inside, astonishingly, Jesus assumes the role of the head of the family, who would at the beginning of a meal, at the head of the table, say grace. And that's exactly what the Lord does. In identical terms to those used by Luke to describe the feeding of the 5,000, he took bread and broke it. It is not a communion service, it's interrupted. He disappears before anywhere close to the whole thing. No, this is just a meal. He simply and plainly took a loaf of bread, prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, blessed God, not the bread, blessed God for the bread as a gift, broke it into pieces, and gave it. And something of this was intensely familiar to them. Something of this was sufficient to strike a chord, or awaken a memory, or perhaps, it's what I think, he gave to them, and they saw his hands. But something strikes a chord for them. And we are only told that now, after a four-hour walk, after listening to the most sublime, extended, systematic teaching, after hearing opened up passage after passage of Scripture, after sitting down with him at a table, after hearing him pray, after receiving bread from his hand, now, at last, they are brought to faith, and it is passive on their part. See verse 31? Their eyes were opened, and in response, they recognized him. The Greek for recognize is receive with kindness and favor. They recognized him. They received him. They were converted. And his task was complete. He's gone. He vanished immediately. What took Jesus 3 years with St. Peter was accomplished in 3 hours with Cleopas and his companion by the identical, plain, simple, powerful means of opened scripture. This is how Christ speaks life to his church today, having an open Bible, plainly and correctly taught. Verse 32, he's gone. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? Notice that, not to us. While he talked with us, while he opened to us the scriptures, they will have asked many more questions than this. Where did he go? I wonder why he left so fast. He didn't even say goodbye. Do you think he might come back? Wasn't that the very best walk of your whole life? And on and on and on. But none of that shows up here. What Luke wants us to understand is one thing, the fact of the burning heart. Christ does speak. He does reveal himself to his church. He causes sinners to repent and to believe his gospel, but not with direct appearing, the same way as he did with the Apostle Paul on a different road to Damascus. We have no reason to expect that today. And not with extended visions and dreams, as again was Paul's experience later in Corinth, caught up, he said, to the heights of heaven. For again, this was for an apostle's formation and inspiration, not ours. He teaches and speaks and reveals and converts and sanctifies and corrects and encourages and rebukes and blesses his church. Now, in the most normal and plain and beautiful way imaginable, he teaches as he is taught. He speaks as his word is spoken and explained, the hidden meaning opening up for anyone to see who has their eyes opened by faith, uncluttered by religion, enhanced in relationship. John Wesley found his own Emmaus Road in London, England, on the 24th of May, 1738. In the evening, he writes, this night, as he gets home, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. There's one person reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It was William Holland's reading of Luther's commentary on Paul's epistle. But even at those three removes, John Wesley heard the voice of the living Christ and found it to be his salvation. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples heard, at the bottom of the page now, heard the Bible taught with systematic candor and clarity. They felt their hearts burning with ardor and eager acceptance and joyful embrace. And they reacted in the most marvelous fashion, hurrying in the dead of night. There's no street lights between Emmaus and Jerusalem. They get up and they leave, regardless of the risk, heading back to the place they started from. Now changed, now converted, and now courageous in telling out what Christ had done for them. It is necessary for us to know the gospel facts. It is necessary for us to be brought to believe them. It is necessary for us to come under the power of Scripture. It is necessary for us, in all plain simplicity, to be changed again and again and again, to be made new creatures. It is necessary that we should tell of all that Christ has done for us. I speak to you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.